Return with me this evening to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where in just a minute I'll be reading from verses 18 through 24. In our last study, we made it through verse 17, but since that's been a few weeks now, let me just remind you of what's going on here. In verses 13 through 17, Paul reminds his readers of what they had already heard about his former life as a devout Jew, namely how being more zealous for his ancestral traditions than having any interest whatsoever in the gospel, he persecuted the church in an effort to destroy it. And then in verse 15, beginning with what is arguably the most impactful three-word phrase in all of Scripture, Paul writes this. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Let me just ask you, how many of you have had your own "but when God" story? Right? If you're a believer here this evening, you've had a similar story. You have a similar testimony. Some of you have conversion stories that are rather dramatic, where the Lord saved you out of this horrible sin, the Lord saved you from this particularly egregious lifestyle, and so on and so forth. Others of you have testimonies that are not nearly as impressive. Maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you were, at least by the world's standards, a good individual, and so it didn't take that long for you to grasp the truths of the gospel, and you became a believer. No matter what the case might have been in your own conversion, we still have that "but when God" story. Why? Because all of us, being dead in trespasses and sin, all of us were doomed to an eternity in hell. All of us, no matter how good we think ourselves to be, no matter how pleasing we were to others around us, no matter how many good works we might have done, Paul says in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. We all needed that moment when God intervened in our lives and saved us from the wrath to come. You don't have to have a testimony like the Apostle Paul's in order to have your own "but when God" story. Now, let me just ask you this. Whenever God did intervene in your life, whenever you were spared from the wrath to come, whenever you were given a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone, whenever the Lord began to work on you and sanctify you, making you more into the image of Christ, things changed, didn't they? I mean, we're assured of this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What do we read there? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I believe the hymn writer was spot on when he said, "For the believer, heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in song His glory show, flowers with richer beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, that I am His and He is mine." We all have a "but God," "but when God" story of our own. For Paul, his "but when God" story marked the beginning of a fruitful ministry, a ministry of preaching and teaching, primarily to the Gentiles, but with an obvious love for his fellow Jews. He planted churches. He ultimately would be responsible for writing nearly half of the entire New Testament. And how did Paul's ministry take off from that particular point? Did he immediately, upon his conversion, begin going from place to place announcing that he had arrived? Was he proud of what the Lord had made him? Did he rush to Jerusalem to announce to the other apostles that they should receive him as apostle number 13? No. In fact, he tells us what happened next, beginning at verse 16b. He says, I did not immediately counsel with or consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, note once again that Paul doesn't say anything about his time spent recuperating in Judas's house with the help of Ananias. That's not what Paul's referring to when he says that he didn't consult with flesh and blood. What Paul means is that he didn't automatically appear before other mere mortals to get their opinion on his conversion. He didn't seek the approval of mere mortals, those of flesh and blood like himself. He didn't immediately return to Jerusalem to look for someone among his countrymen who might be able to make sense of what had just happened to him. Those who may have attempted to explain it away. You know how conversions happen. Somebody that we would consider an unlikely convert comes to know the Lord, and what is the first thing they're met with? They're met with doubt. They're met with cynicism. They can't believe it. Paul was certainly in that category, but I suspect many of you were as well. I remember going to my first high school reunion. It was like the 10th reunion. I'd just become a pastor. Was back in the States on leave from Germany. I went to my high school reunion and people were like, so Tim, what's up? What are you doing these days? Well, I'm in the Air Force, but I'm also a pastor. Oh, get out of town. No. Really, what are you doing? These were the same people that knew me back in high school. If there is anything diametrically opposed to a Christian, much less a pastor, I was that. All throughout high school. People knew me as a fairly rough character. You can imagine that, being as sweet as I am today. But they actually were very doubtful and very cynical when I told them that the Lord had done a work of grace in my life. Had Paul approached some who knew him best in Jerusalem, I'm sure that many of them, especially among his own countrymen, would have said, you know, don't worry, Saul. You know what this sounds like, Saul? It sounds like you had a heat stroke. That's what this sounds like. Happens all the time. You really just need to avoid, you know, eating so much spicy food when you travel and don't stay in the sun. Happens a lot. Instead, Paul says that when he was well enough to resume traveling, he went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. Now, what do we know about Paul's travels in Arabia? Not much. There's even some doubt as to whether or not we should define Arabia as we define it today. Arabia back then was a much larger area that probably included Syria and Jordan and that area as well. So we really can't even be sure where Arabia was. In Paul's day, almost everything was different except for the fact that people were the same. Paul's reputation preceded him. He was feared everywhere he went. His now testimony of being saved, redeemed by God's grace, was completely incredible. But again, he wasn't seeking the approval of men. He wasn't seeking to be approved by anyone. The only approval he sought from that moment forward was the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, who might say to him one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, he returned to Damascus. We do know that once he spent some time in Arabia. returned to Damascus and immediately began preaching Christ in the synagogues. Now, how long did he stay in Damascus? Well, let's continue reading this evening at verse 18. Paul writes this, he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. From the time of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, it was at least 3 years before he visited Jerusalem as a Christian. Now, notice I said at least, and that's because we really, again, have no idea how long he spent in Arabia and then Damascus before going to Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? I believe it's important that we have this considerable time gap from when his ministry concluded in Damascus and when he went to Jerusalem. I believe this is important because it proves definitively that, contrary to popular belief, the early church had not established the Jerusalem church as the headquarters or the mother church to which all other churches were beholden. And Peter was not any kind of pope. In fact, who's the pastor in the church at Jerusalem? James, the brother of Jesus. That seems rather odd if Jerusalem was the mother church. If Peter had in fact been given the keys to the kingdom in the same way that the Roman Catholics insist he was given those keys to serve as the first pope of the church, where do you think Peter would be at this point? He'd be heading up the mother church in Jerusalem. Instead, we find James there. Now, as Spurgeon pointed out, he says this 3 year period at least shows that Paul did not go there to receive any commission from Peter. He had been for 3 years working for his Lord and Master before he ever saw the face of an apostle. And again, that's really important. Paul wanted it known that his ministry was the result of a work done in him individually by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just jump on the bandwagon deciding one day that he was going to be an apostle. It just didn't dawn on him one day that he was now, instead of persecuting the church and those in the church unto death, he was now going to have a change of heart and become a Christian. If that would have been the case, he would have sought out the approval of others, but he didn't. He wanted to have that credibility in his own ministry that would point to the fact that the Lord had saved him as an individual in a really unique way. Well, to get a better picture of exactly what's going on, look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And how grateful are we to Luke for providing details that Paul himself doesn't supply? Luke was a great chronicler of early church history, and we learned a great deal about Paul's first visit to Jerusalem as a believer from the Apostle Luke. Acts 9, beginning at 19b. Luke says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Okay, that explains, you know, Paul's ministry going from Arabia to Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, stop there because it's important that we're able to reconcile this with what Paul writes in verse 19, where he says that he stayed with Cephas, that would be Peter, 15 days, but, quote, did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Is that a contradiction? What's going on here? I mean, if he says, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, well, doesn't that imply that James was an apostle? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. This is not a lapse in Paul's memory. Paul's simply stating something in a way that doesn't come across, again, as clearly as it might in the English language. Most commentators agree that Paul's likely saying that during his 15-day stay with Peter, he didn't see any of the other apostles except James. Now, it's important that we make another clarification here. James, the brother of Jesus, was not numbered among Jesus' 12 apostles. So why does Paul seem to indicate that James was an apostle? Well, we can attribute this particular difficulty to a little bitty phrase that doesn't really translate into the English, but in the Greek it's the phrase, eimē. And whenever this phrase is used, it indicates hesitancy on the part of the one making the statement. In this case, the best translation of verse 19 is, I did not see any other of the apostles unless you consider James, the Lord's brother, as being an apostle. Very important. It removes the possibility that Paul's contradicting himself. In the English, we don't see this uncertainty, but in the Greek, it's there. He's saying, unless you consider James one of the apostles, which some gave him that title honorifically, you can imagine this is the brother of Jesus. But let me ask you this. When the apostles were called, what were Jesus' brothers doing? Denying him. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe until after his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's not even possible that James would have been among the original 12. But, again, being the brother of Jesus, being the head of the Jerusalem church, some people during Paul's day were attributing apostleship to James in an honorific way. And that's why Paul makes that little subtle distinction. I didn't see any other apostles, unless, of course, you're one of those who believes that James is an apostle. Does that make sense? I think it does. And it's those little things that, you know, people are very prone to point out, oh, the Bible's full of discrepancies. It's really not. Rightly divided, those discrepancies simply don't exist. Well, not long after this introduction, you know, Peter, apparently, after this 15-day period, Peter sounded the all clear and found out that Paul was not as bad as he had heard, right? I think it's very telling that Peter, of all people, was the one who would vet Paul and first hear his story. But after this 15-day stay with Peter, Peter enlisted the help of Barnabas to now spread the word. Spread the word. This Paul is not the same man that you have heard that he is. He's not the same man who was looking to destroy the church. Paul is now your brother. Paul was introduced to the rest of the apostles by Barnabas. And not long after his introduction, He had a spat with the Hellenistic Jews that resulted in their wanting to kill him. Look at Acts 22, because we can get a lot more insight there on this particular incident. In Acts 22, you'll recall that Paul is sharing with the Jews the details of his conversion. And in verse 17, he says this. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," which is obviously a reference to Paul's first missionary journey. So having spent time in Damascus, after spending time in Arabia, Paul goes to Jerusalem with the goal of meeting and talking with Peter. As a bonus, he had the opportunity to meet James, the brother of Jesus. But this still begs the question, why was Paul so intent on meeting with Peter? Does anybody know why that might be? Yeah, James. Yes. Very good. Very good. Peter was known widely at this time to be the leader of the 12. Not only that, although we're not told exactly why Paul sought out Peter, I would imagine that Paul sought out Peter not only because he was the leader of the 12 and could very easily influence the others using Barnabas to do that. I think Paul found a kindred spirit in Peter. Peter, by this time, was still a well-known Judaizer. And if there's anybody that would be a man after Paul's own heart at this early stage of his conversion, it was a fellow Jew who was still entrenched somewhat in these Judaistic beliefs. There was probably a lot of comfort there. There was probably a lot of camaraderie there. As we're going to see on Sunday, it's amazing as we go through Peter's first letter. And oh, by the way, we're going to finish it this Sunday and we're going to go on to 2 Peter next, Lord willing, the following Sunday. But it's amazing the similarities we can see between Peter's doctrine and Paul's. And we know that they consulted with each other, at least in written form, right? So I think there was a lot of common ground there. I think there was a lot of camaraderie there. And it did turn out to work in Paul's advantage. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I would even conjecture that Paul was there on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the quintessential celebration among the Jews. Paul, as a Pharisee, a zealot, there's no doubt that he would have been there. Now, was he there when Peter gave his sermon? I don't know, but it certainly bears, it certainly stands to reason that he would be. Yeah. Shame on you.
After Paul said that he did not immediately seek out the passion of the world, and he went to see Peter, that very passage you referenced, that he saw the come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles.
You're missing the 15 days that he initially spent with Peter. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, for that matter, I don't know that Luke would have even had knowledge of that 15-day meeting. It's just not recorded there in the same place. So what the timeline is, Paul spends who knows how long in Arabia, in Damascus, and then at some point he decides to go to Jerusalem. He's not as well received in Jerusalem as he thought he might be. He goes and he finds Peter. He wins Peter over. Yes, I'm a true disciple. Maybe he was there during the sermon. After winning Peter over, Peter enlists the help of Barnabas, who then introduces him to the rest of the apostles. And now Barnabas is able to say, he's been vetted, he's a good guy, accept him. Now Paul begins preaching in the synagogues. So it's that 15-day period that we don't have any record of in Luke's writings. Exactly. Yeah. And we'll get to why he's not lying here in just a second. But yeah, I think that's the part we're missing. And it's not unusual. It's kind of hard to reconcile all of this without that being restated by Luke or others. So anyway, what does Paul mean? Getting to that point you just made. When he says in verse 20, now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Well, he's writing this, I believe, not only to support his statement about having stayed with Peter for 15 days, right? Because by all accounts, that's not recorded anywhere else. But he's wanting people to know. I didn't consult with other flesh and blood initially. I didn't see any of the other apostles, except if you consider James to be an apostle. Then we meet with Peter. I found the object of my meeting here. That's going to be Peter. And so I think he's writing that he's not lying to support his statement about having stayed with Peter for 15 days, but also in support of his contention that he didn't get his gospel from the apostles or any other man for that matter. That's very important. He's seeking to establish himself as one independently called by the grace of God, not as the byproduct of anyone else's ministry. The accusation could be made, and was often made, that Paul was simply piggybacking on the success of the apostles. That Paul, knowing nothing about the gospel, knowing nothing about Christ, actually covertly went into Jerusalem and was trained up by the apostles in how to act, what to say, and so on and so forth. That was an accusation that some historians say was made against Paul. Paul says, I'm not lying. Here's how things went down. My only contact in Jerusalem, having met with James, was to meet with Peter. 15 days. After that, Peter enlisted Barnabas to tell everybody else I'm a good guy, and now my ministry starts in earnest. So that's really what Paul's wanting to get across here. He doesn't want to give anybody the idea that he's the byproduct of anyone else's ministry, which he's wanting to magnify the grace of God in salvation, is he not? He's wanting to magnify the fact that God gave him gifts and not just leftover gifts from other apostles. So he wasn't merely a follower of men. He was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had appeared to him and personally commissioned him to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he needed that credibility. Remember, he says, I was an apostle born out of due time. I'm not like the other apostles. Matter of fact, the age of the apostles left me behind until the Lord himself appeared to me. Paul's whole ministry rests on the credibility of his witness here. And he has to be very careful, even so careful as to say, I'm not lying when I say this. So in verse 21, Paul writes, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This again is obviously what Paul's referring to in Acts 22 and what Luke was referring to in Acts 9 when this great hubbub arose between Paul and the Hellenistic Jews and he had to go. The Lord told him in a trance, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. This is when Luke says in Acts 9:30 that when their brethren learned of it, that is, the threat to Paul's life made by the Hellenistic Jews, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. What's Tarsus have to do with it? Well, Tarsus is in Cilicia. And oh, by the way, Tarsus was Paul's hometown. Saul of Tarsus was his name. So they sent him home. What did he do there? He preached and taught those in the region about Christ. As MacArthur's pointed out, Paul preached there until Barnabas called for him to come to Antioch in Syria. Now, how long was that? We do know the answer to that. Commentators have theorized that it's at least 10 years that he spent in Syria and Cilicia, preaching the gospel, being tried by fire, as it were, no doubt experiencing many of the things that he talks about in his letter to the Corinthians when he talks about all the dangers that he was in and all the things that happened to him. Those things happened to him because nobody believed him. At least not initially. And when they did believe him, they hated him. Why? Because he's a turncoat. He's a traitor. He's betrayed his own people. Now, before we talk about that by way of application, I just want to note what Paul writes in verses 22 through 24. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now, Paul had visited Jerusalem, that much is clear. But what he hadn't done, he hadn't had the opportunity to visit many of the other churches in and around Judea. When Paul would bring Christians back to Jerusalem to face the council, and many of them would be killed for their faith in Christ, Paul didn't do all this himself. Paul was responsible for a lot of the deaths. Paul was certainly responsible for a lot of the arrests and a lot of the persecution that many in the surrounding area around Jerusalem endured. But he wasn't personally responsible. I mean, he wasn't personally there, let's say. He was responsible. This is evident by the fact that, I mean, what's he doing holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen? He didn't want to get his hands dirty. He's above that. These menial tasks of rounding up Christians and arresting them and dragging them before the Sanhedrin, that's beneath him. He has his agents doing that. And that's why he says, I wasn't known visually. People knew of me. But most of them probably wouldn't have recognized me if I'd bumped into them in the marketplace. Why? Because he wasn't personally involved in those things. That's what he means when he says he was unknown by sight. As time went on, no doubt owing to the ministry of the apostles from Jerusalem, these churches soon heard that Paul had been converted and they had begun glorifying God accordingly. Spurgeon makes this note by way of application. He says, brothers and sisters, may you and I so live that Christian people may glorify God in us. May they often wonder at the mighty grace which has wrought such a change in us. And as they see us zealous and fervent, may they marvel at the amazing grace of God which has brought us to be so consecrated to Christ. You know, gaining a reputation for being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ can take considerable time, depending on the reputation that you had beforehand. Did your parents ever tell you that the one thing that you need to keep intact the whole of your life is your reputation? That once you sully your reputation, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to regain your reputation. The Apostle Paul knew that well. But how much more glory does God receive when someone like Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle? He receives an infinite amount of glory, especially when Paul can demonstrate that he's a changed man. And he demonstrated that well in the way he preached, the way he ministered among the people that God placed in his way. I still have the occasional Facebook friend who takes a few looks at my Facebook page and they're like, I still can't believe you're a pastor. I've even had people ask mutual friends. I've seen their conversations. Is this the same guy we went to school with? I suppose with some people I'll never repair my reputation. But I will strive with every fiber of my being to live in such a way that God is glorified, that His name is known, that people, if they'll only look, will see the change that He has wrought in my life. What about you? What was your reputation like? How many of you grew up squeaky clean? I'm just kind of curious. Oh, come on. Nobody willing to raise their hands? Oh, Debbie. Thank you, Debbie. Yeah, Debbie McConnell grew up squeaky clean. Never sinned a day in her life. Just kidding. That's not what she means. No, she's back there shaking her head. If you grew up squeaky clean, it's really not that hard for people to believe that the Lord has converted you. But how many of you grew up not so squeaky clean? Right? You had to work at regaining your reputation. Keep working on it. Keep asking the Lord to, not so you'll have favor with men, but so that He's glorified. We should never seek the favor of men. We should seek for God to be glorified in the work that He's doing in us. That's what Paul was concerned with. He had only one concern. All that he had gained, what did he say about his gains? I count them all rubbish. In order to do what? In order to win the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes once wrote this concerning Paul's salvation and his subsequent testimony. I'm just going to leave you with this. Barnes said, "Let us remember that God has the same power now." That's helpful, right? How many people do you run across now who simply don't believe that God can save them? That God still does do that. Barnes correctly says, "Let us remember that God has the same power now. There's not a persecutor whom He could not convert with the same ease with which He changed Saul of Tarsus. There's not a vile and sensual man that He could not make pure. Not a dishonest man that His grace could not make honest. Not a blasphemer that He could not teach to venerate His name. Not a lost and abandoned sinner that He cannot receive to Himself. Let us then without ceasing cry unto Him that His grace may continually be manifest in reclaiming such sinners from the error of their ways and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth and to a consecration of their lives to His service." Folks, that's the goodness of the gospel, is it not? The goodness of the gospel is that God takes poor wretches like you and me. He plucks us from the miry clay and He places us on the solid rock. That is His Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful? Only you really know how bad you were. All of us, if we're being honest, even the squeakiest and cleanest of us, like Debbie. Even Debbie will admit that the whole time she was a wretch. In need of God's grace. And still in need of God's grace. Like the Apostle Paul, might we all glorify God. Seek to glorify God all the more in every aspect of our lives.